What a sobering song. We have a task in front of us that is bigger than us, and it's bigger than the spirit that we can drum up for ourselves. So I'm glad that song had the last verse, which was a prayer for the Lord to work in us, to make us fit for the task that He's given us of taking His word, the truth that has saved our souls, to others. It's been done in generations past. It's our task as well. Well, let's turn our attention to the book of Luke this morning. We're going to begin a focused study in the Gospel of Luke. A very different kind of study, though, for us, different than the way we typically do things here. I'm not going to go through and preach every verse in the Gospel of Luke. Collective sigh there. Because Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. The most words in the Gospel of Luke than any other of the writings. So I'm sure you're all relieved that we may be going at this a little bit differently. But it's really not because of length that we're going to go at it a little differently. It's because I want to focus very particularly on something that I think is undervalued when we read the Gospels and often overlooked. Luke, like the other Gospels, is first and foremost a presentation of Jesus to us. When it comes to who Jesus is, the Gospels are all we have. The written record of Jesus Himself. The rest of the New Testament letters, as the apostles wrote letters to those who had come to believe in Jesus, they clarify some things. They expand on who Jesus was. But when it really comes to Jesus, His person, and what He came to do, the Gospels are it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Spirit inspired those four men to write similar things about the life of Jesus, and they really give us a 4D view of who Jesus really is, his eyewitness accounts of His life. And their primary focus is Jesus, who He is, our hero, the divine man, the Savior, the God who came to earth to save us. That's the primary emphasis, but there are two secondary emphases that we find in the Gospels as well. First, the teachings of Jesus. What Jesus taught primarily about how people, men, can come to be reconciled with God through Him. We call it the gospel, the good news, the message that Jesus came to proclaim. He taught many things, but their primary focus of His teachings was the gospel. That's one secondary emphasis. And the other is those who were around Him. There is an emphasis on those who are around Jesus. And typically, when we consider the Gospels, we do focus on who Jesus is, rightfully so. And we also focus on His teaching, primarily the gospel. But in the middle, there is this really large emphasis on those who were around Him, and I think that is what often gets overlooked. But this focus on who are those that are around Jesus, who are those who attach themselves to Him, extremely important, hugely significant for us understanding what it is to be a Christian. I mean, Jesus is our perfect example, no question. He's the object of our devotion and object of our faith, but it is those who are around Jesus that most correspond to us, where we are. Like us, they are seeking to understand and get Jesus. Like us, they must trust Jesus. They, like us, often fail Jesus. They, like us, are constantly learning from Jesus, and they, like us, are being progressively transformed to be more and more like Jesus. There's a great deal to learn about our own relationship with Jesus from the interactions between those who are around Jesus and Him. We can learn a great deal about what it is to live out the Christian life. They become a metaphor for us of the Christian response. Now, I say they become a metaphor for us, not because they're not real people. There really were those people that we see in these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, and not because they're not real historic happenings. They are. But I say it's a metaphor because in Jesus' dealings with them and their dealings with Jesus, it's much like God's dealings with the Old Testament people, Israel. They become a spiritual insight for us, a spiritual metaphor for how then we respond to Jesus. What happens with them physically is a metaphor for what might happen with us spiritually in our response to Jesus. And this is what I mean. I mean, they actually looked at Jesus there by the Jordan River and then followed him up from the Jordan River to Jerusalem, asking him questions all along the way. We don't get the opportunity to do that because Jesus is not here with us physically. But that idea, the process of an intent view on Jesus, learning from him, taking from him, following him, is what we do spiritually. As we look intently into his word, as we give attention and allegiance to his spirit that works inside of us, as we look up to him where he sits exalted on the throne by his Father, and we express our worship and we give our prayers. Spiritually, we relate with him rather than physically, because he's not right here physically with us at the present time. This is what I mean by our lives their lives are a spiritual metaphor for us. So, as we go through the Gospel of Luke over the next weeks and months, we're going to keep our eyes firmly on Jesus, but we're also going to keep an eye on those who were with Jesus, how Jesus interacted with them, and how Jesus required they respond to him, so that we might learn what it is to be with Jesus in an authentic, original kind of way. And I think what we may find, for some of us, that's not the way. What we see here in the Gospel of Luke is not the way we think of relating with Jesus. Or it may not be the way that we grew up in our church, if you grew up in church, that it's not the way it was presented that we are with Jesus. It may not be the way your mama told you that it was to be in relationship with Jesus. Don't have anything against mama. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we must go back to Jesus himself and see how he interacted with those around him and how he called them to interact with him. We need to let Jesus define the relationship rather than potential layers of tradition that have built up over time. And that's why we go back to the Scriptures continuously, and that's why we want to go back into the Gospel of Luke and look for this very thing. That's what we're going to be considering. Now, to start this journey, which is going to take some time, and we're not going to get in a hurry with it, I want to do two things this morning. I want to frame the entire Gospel of Luke so that we get the big picture of what we're looking at. It's been a little while since we've been in a gospel, and I want to make sure we're viewing and understanding specifically how Luke is presenting Jesus to us and his teaching and those who are with him. So we're going to frame the entire Gospel of Luke, and that's why maybe on the on your outline it says we're covering Luke chapter 1 through 8 this morning. And then second, I want to define one word that more than anything defines for us what is the relationship with Jesus, how we relate with him. And then as we move forward in the weeks to come, what we're going to see and what we're going to pull out of the Gospel of Luke are seven clarifying marks upon that one definition of how we are to relate with Jesus, that one term, that one word that Jesus used for how we're to relate with him. And let Jesus hone that word, deepen our understanding of that word, found here in the Gospel of Luke and then in the other Gospels as well. So, let me begin just by giving you an overview of Luke itself. Not so much a structural outline of all the verses and where they fit, more of a big picture thematic outline. Don't feel like you have to write all this down. I just I think it's fairly easy just to get it in our mind, maybe just if you want to jot down just the overall headings here. First, chapter 1 through 4. What Luke is doing is he is giving a presentation of Jesus. Okay? He's presenting Jesus to us, and as Jesus was historically presented to the world. And that comes in several ways. First, there is an angelic announcement. We find it in chapter 1, verse 11. And you can just follow along in your Bible with me. I hope you're open to the Gospel of Luke. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, which is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias is a priest. He's there in the temple, and an angel appears to him and is going to announce to him that he's going to have a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. An angel appears. That doesn't just happen every day. So an angelic appearance to Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 26, very familiar passage, especially at Christmas time. In the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, the Virgin Mary. An angel appears to the Virgin Mary. We have a third angelic appearance, again, very familiar in the Christmas story, as the shepherds are in the field at the very day of the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, I bring you good news. I bring you a gospel message of great joy for all the people. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And so in this presentation of Jesus, one of the first things we see in the Gospel of Luke is angelic announcement. This is from God. Angels, God's messengers come and announce Jesus to us. The second thing we see is a prophetic recognition, a recognition by prophets. Okay, obviously, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the prophets were God's servants, God's human servants. They're speaking on behalf of God, much like the angels do in a very special way. And so we have, as Jesus comes onto the scene at his birth, the prophets recognize him. In chapter 2, verse 22, there was a prophet in the temple. Verse 25 and following, a man named Simeon. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies right there about Jesus. Following him, in verse 36 of chapter 2, we see a prophetess, Anna. She again is giving glory to God upon the birth of Jesus and his presentation in the temple. We also see a different kind of prophetic recognition in chapter 2, verse 46. This is when Jesus is a boy. He has visited the temple with his parents. And Luke includes this as a recognition of those who presently sit in, as Jesus would say later, the seat of Moses, the great prophet of Israel, as teachers of the law. And here in verse 46 of chapter 2, they find Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's interesting, isn't it? He's asking them questions, but they are amazed at his answers. So they're asking him questions too. You have a kind of prophetic recognition and promotion of Jesus by the recognized leaders of Israel, even here in his childhood. And then, of course, we have the official, significant prophetic recognition in John the Baptist, chapter 3, verses 2 through 17. The word of the Lord came to John, and John proclaims in the wilderness, I am a forerunner of the Messiah. I'm here to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So we have angelic announcement. We have prophetic announcement and recognition of Jesus. This is how Luke chooses to present him to us. But third, we also have a statement of Jesus's pedigree. I don't know what else to call it. His lineage. Where did he come from? And in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, at his baptism, God speaks from heaven. If we had any reason to question the angels, if we had any reason to question the prophets and the leaders of Israel recognizing him, God himself speaks. Verse 22 of chapter 3, you are my beloved son. In you I am well. Please, there cannot be a higher pedigree for Jesus. This is God's son. But Luke also presents other aspects of his pedigree. He then immediately, and it's like, why does it fit here? If you've ever read through the Gospel of Luke and thought, why is Jesus' genealogy being given here? Because he's just been presented as God's son. And now he's being presented as nothing less than Adam's son. In chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, Luke just tracks his genealogy. Where did he come from? And Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He is the man. He is not just God. He is also fully man, the divine God-man. This is Jesus Christ, entirely unique in all of human history, not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. But we immediately see from there, beginning in chapter 4, that Jesus is actually the better Adam. Because what happened to Adam that has led us into the great problems we have in life? He listened to the voice of the serpent through his wife, convincing him to disobey God. And we have the exact same thing. The serpent of old, Satan himself, comes to tempt Jesus, and Jesus does not listen to the voice of the serpent. His pedigree is that he is not just a son of Adam, he's a better son of Adam. And this is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 5, presenting Jesus as the one man. Like Adam was the one man who has affected us all, Jesus is the one man who has not listened to the voice of the serpent, ever. He is the better Adam. So, this is what we see as in Luke's presentation of Jesus. He is not only the son of Adam, but he is the better Adam, not giving in to temptation. And then immediately upon that, we have Jesus himself presenting himself in chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, as the Messiah. He comes into his hometown, he goes into the synagogue, he takes up the book of the law, and he reads from the book of the law a messianic passage and says, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, just like everyone's jaw. What? How can you claim that as you stand here and say that about yourself? He is, in his own proclamation, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's Luke's initial presentation. And from that, Luke begins to pull together eyewitness accounts that validate this very presentation, as he begins to look now in chapter 4 through 8, give example after example of Jesus' power. The power of Jesus, which validates the presentation. You can say what you want. Well, I don't know. Was that really an angel? I don't know. Maybe it was thunder. Did I really hear the voice of God? Jesus' own works, his own power, begins to validate the presentation that has just been given. And we've already seen the first validation, his power over temptation, which none of us have withstood, but Jesus alone has, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We see in chapter 4, verses 13 to 30, as he is presenting himself as the Messiah, we see his power over human influence in several different ways here. The people are praising him. That's one of the things that men have the hardest time resisting and letting it shape them, is the praise of men. But then also, the people in Nazareth get angry at him pointing to himself being the Messiah and seek to, in a mob fashion, run him off a cliff and kill him. And what does it say in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 4? After verse 28, they were filled with rage upon hearing these things. They got up and drove him out of their city. There's this huge mob, all pushing Jesus out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. We have a whole mob intent on one purpose. There's only one man. How can he withstand the physical force and the intent of an angry mob? And yet what happens? Verse 31. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I mean, it's like, talk about understatement. This whole mob is intent on one purpose. They've all recognized. It's not like they didn't recognize who he was. He's just been the one speaking to them. And he just, you know, just passes through their midst, just kind of walks through the crowd. Who can do that? This is the power of Jesus. This was not how Jesus would die. He would die eventually at the human hand of an angry mob. as he's crucified on the cross, but not this day. Jesus' power over human influence is given. And then at the end of chapter 4, as he is preaching in another city, Capernaum, verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, when the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. "We want you to stay here, Jesus." And what does Jesus reply? He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. An excited, elated popularity that Jesus has, but even that will not sway him from the mission that God had given him. And he goes about doing it. This is the power of Jesus over human influence. But we also see, as Luke continues, we have the power of Jesus over demons. Just in the passage earlier, verse 41, demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. We see Jesus' power over disease, human disease. We see it just in the earlier verses, verse 38 to 40. Healing all sorts of sickness. But then one of the most profound powers that he exercised is in his teaching and in his interaction with men, his own personal power over sins. And when I say over sins, not his sins, but the sins of other people, he pronounces forgiveness over them. Chapter 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He's exercising divine power and the prerogative that only God has to forgive sins against God. Immediately, verse 21, that's why the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? He's just a man. He's the carpenter's son." Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. They got that part right. No one. But he was not just a man, the carpenter's son. He was the divine man, fully God, fully man. This is how Luke is presenting him to be. And these same elements appear over and over again in Luke chapter 4 through 8, and really throughout the gospel. But it's the singular focus, really, of Luke 4 through 8. Jesus is God, the perfect man. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the prophesied one. He's the anointed one. This is the great who that Luke has written to present to us. That presentation continues throughout the Gospel of Luke, and I tell you, I would love to preach that element of this Gospel to you. I would love nothing better than to, like Luke, put Jesus on display week after week. For as we've just said over the past couple of weeks in looking at Psalm 145, there is nothing other than the glory of God and the marvelousness of his works that ought to capture our attention and cause it to well up within us to respond to him in the way we should. That is a very good purpose, and I would love to do that. But that's not where we're going to focus our attention for a couple of reasons. One, a few years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Mark with that very intention, just to put Jesus before our eyes. We took 3 years going through the Gospel of Mark, 2009 to 2011. Some of you may not have been here by then. I guess I just refer you to sermonaudio.com, and you can go in and type in Gospel of Mark or those date ranges, and those sermons are available to you. I'd love to do it again with Luke, but I think there's a more important purpose here. What the need of the hour. Having looked at Jesus in the Gospels, I want to come back now and look at those who were around Jesus in the Gospels. I think this is what we need to see. And so, as you continue through Luke, this is also becomes Luke's emphasis in these middle chapters of Luke. After having presented Jesus, after having shown the power of Jesus, then beginning in chapter 9, something is delayed here. Okay. It'll get there eventually. Beginning in chapter 9, there's this focus shift to specific interactions with those around him. Hints of that have already been given. Chapter 5, he calls disciples to himself. Chapter 6, there's this major sermon given towards his people. But now in chapter 12, or chapter 9, look at the text, the very first verse. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So we begin to see this shift in focus from just Jesus to now the people around Jesus. Okay, and that focus really continues through chapter 18, where then the focus shifts back to Jesus alone, beginning in chapter 19 through 24, and I'll just call it the passion of Jesus as he is heading to the cross, as he is interacting with the Jewish leaders, and God is bringing to culmination this plan by which he would sacrifice his own son for our sins on the cross, put him in the grave like every, quote, man, but then raise him from the grave like no man in power, seating at the right hand of God with the promise to return and his mercy proclaimed throughout the world through his apostles that those who believe in him will have eternal life. That's the presentation that Luke gives. And what I want to do is just come back and focus in on chapter 9 through 18. And really the bulk of that presentation is in chapter 9 through 14 of chapter Luke. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We're not going to take it verse by verse through there, but we're going to be looking at how Jesus defines the interaction with those around him. Okay? So, at least now you know where we're going in the months ahead. Let me lay out for you now this one single word that Jesus primarily uses to define for us the relationship with those around him. So, for lack of a better term, it's time to define the relationship. It always comes to that place in the relationship where you got to have the conversation to define the relationship. Sometimes that's an uncomfortable conversation. Sometimes it's very exciting, but you got to define the relationship. So let me do that by simply asking you this question. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I know, that's kind of an arresting question. It usually gets asked with a little bit of a barb on it when someone says, who do you think you are? How do you define yourself religiously? If a man on the street were to ask you, what's your religious affiliation? I'm assuming most of you would probably answer that person, I'm a Christian. And that would be a good answer within that context. Christian, it's a historic term. It's found in the Bible. It's found in the early church. Those who were associated with Jesus were in Antioch first called Christians, and that name stuck. But outside of the context of the man on the street asking you what your religious affiliation is, that term, Christian, isn't very helpful. It's not very useful. In essence, it really doesn't tell us what our relationship with Jesus looks like or is to be. It just simply says, I have some sort of relationship with Jesus, the Christ. I mean, I'm not a Jew. I'm not an adherent of Islam. I'm not a member of a cult. I'm a Christian. But that's about all it says as far as defining what our relationship with Jesus is. And it's kind of like saying you're a basketballite. A what? A basketballite, you know. I'm not a footballite. I'm not a hockeyite. I'm not a baseballite. I'm a basketballite. I participate in the sport of basketball. But all that term does is, that term just puts you in the basketball arena. It doesn't really define for you what your role is and what your specific relationship is to the game. Are you a player? Are you a coach? Are you a water boy? Are you an equipment manager? Are you a ticket taker? Are you a fan? You run the concession stand? What are you? Who do you think you are in relationship to basketball, the game? Because who you think you are will define what you do in that arena. If all you are is a basketballite, then you may be in the arena all right, but sometimes you're up in the stands eating popcorn. Sometimes you're out in the hallway. Sometimes you're sitting in the concession stand. Sometimes you're running out on the field shooting baskets, blowing the referee's whistle, walking along the sidelines, stomping your feet at the players. What is your role? But if you don't know any more of what your role and what your relationship is to the game other than I'm a basketballite, then you're really of no help to any other basketballites, and you really have no defined, helpful relationship, really no relationship at all with the game of basketball except being a distraction and somebody who's all over the place. The very thing you say you are all about, you're not really about at all. The game of basketball. And my friends, we cannot be content to merely say we are a Christian if that's our only understanding of what it is to be related to Jesus. To have some connection with Jesus without any real definition of how he defines the relationship that we are supposed to have with him. And that's why Jesus never used the term Christian. Never. In fact, it only appears 3 times in the scripture. At least 2 of those, maybe all 3, are from someone outside the faith looking in, and it's almost a derogatory term. Those Christians. Look, it's a good term. Peter embraces the term. In 1 Peter 4:16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's blessed. We ought to not jettison the term, but we ought to just understand it only has limited use for understanding who we are and how we relate specifically with Jesus. So if Jesus didn't use the term Christian, what term does he actually use to define us? Well, you already know. It's there on your bulletin. Disciple. Disciple is the term. Over 250 times in the New Testament, this term is used. And the term was chosen very carefully. Because both in the Greek realm and in the Jewish realm, it was already a very well-defined term and had very and spoke of a very formal relationship that had great definition to it. Everyone knew what a mathetes in Greek, a disciple, was. And yet, what Jesus does is he takes that term and he further hones it. He makes it particular to how he understands discipleship, those who would be his disciples, as opposed to disciples of all sorts of different people. And he gives in Luke 7 clarifying or honing or deepening characteristics of his disciples. And this is what we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of Luke, so that we might understand what is it to be properly related to Jesus. What is it to be a disciple? Now, before we begin to understand how Jesus refines the term, I just want us to understand how was the term understood to the everyday hearer when Jesus called his own disciples. Without him defining any further about it, without him being able to go into the Gospel of Luke and see how Jesus interacted, what did the term mean? How did everyone understand the term? That's important ourselves to understand, because we don't use the word disciple in our culture the way it was used in Jesus' day. We have other terms that define formal relationships. Apprentice. We got that. We know what that. Intern. Partner. Associate. Journeyman. We have all sorts of terms that define formal relationships between two people that are similar, But we just don't use the word disciple very much, except in kind of a religious sense. Disciple. When we say disciple, we're just, you know, you're a disciple of, you know, Donald Trump, or a disciple of Dan Rather, or, I mean, you know, what, we just kind of use it in a general loose sense. But that wasn't how it was viewed in Jesus' day. So let me explain how it was, so we can understand the text. In both Greek and Jewish culture, disciple was a recognized quantity. First and foremost, a disciple was a learner. And that's typically the basic sense to the word, one who is learning from. But a disciple wasn't just any kind of learner. It was not like a pupil in a classroom. You wouldn't call a pupil in a classroom, a student, a disciple. Very different concept, a very different kind of learning. A disciple is more like an apprentice, one who attaches himself to a master to learn from him comprehensively by observation and question and example, to be under his personal direction and his instruction, his oversight, and his authority. That's not like a student in a classroom. Okay? But not like an apprentice to learn a tangible economic skill like carpentry or warfare or ironworking or something like that, but rather to absorb the master's intellectual mind and ideas and ideals and philosophies and ways of life. So when you use the term disciple, it wasn't so that someone could learn to be a fisherman. You wouldn't be a disciple of a master fisherman. You would rather be a disciple of someone who you were going to absorb their ideas, their way of life, intellectually. It was more than an economic learning of a skill. The disciple's whole life was shaped by his master, or reshaped by his master. So for the Greeks, who was it that had disciples? Well, it was the philosophers. Greek culture was all about philosophy and ideas and figuring out how life worked and how to live a better life. These philosophy schools kind of came to life in Greece. The philosophers had disciples. And there were all sorts of philosophers. They sought to make sense out of life and how to live it well. And there were schools of disciples that gathered around them, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Sophists, etc. And these schools of disciples that gathered around a particular philosopher or philosophical master, they absorbed and internalized the intellectual ideas and ideals of their master. Now, philosophers did not choose their disciples. Disciples chose the philosopher that they wanted to learn from. And so they would find someone, they liked how they spoke and what they did and how they lived, and they attached themselves to them. Some would philosophers would require a fee. You have to give me some amount of money in order for you to be able to live with me like this. I mean, I can't just take everybody, so those who can pay me can live with me like this, for the privilege of being under his tutelage. And when the philosopher died, the school just continued on, because then they had absorbed his own ideas and life and lifestyle and way of thinking about life, and they collectively carried it on, usually elected a human leader to carry on the school and to administrate it, and then to promote that to all the rest of society, because if everyone would live like we lived and think like we think, then we'd just have utopia. It'd be great. Okay? So that these Greek schools of disciples developed, and some of them even carry on to today, and they would almost come to idolize, almost worship their founder as deity. His ideas are as if from the gods. Okay? It is worth noting, though, that some Greek philosophers, like Socrates, refused to call his followers disciples. I will not use the word disciple for those who are absorbing my ideals. feeling that such a formal arrangement was not worthy of intellectual ideas. Now, why is that important? Because it gives us an understanding that the word disciple was a very formal relationship, a very known relationship, such that Socrates would say, no, you're not going to pay me, and you're not even going to come under my authority. I'm just going to have a fellowship of learners around me that I'm going to share my intellectual life with them. That's how Socrates viewed it. That's the kind of philosopher he was. So that they might learn from me, but not to kind of slavishly absorb my own thinking and view of life, but so that they might learn to think for themselves. And they might have their own intellectual life. And that's the ideals that he promoted. And I just kind of say, well, Socrates, call it what you will. They're still your disciples because they came and they learned from you to absorb and emulate your thinking. But I do mention that just to show that what it really meant to people in those days when they heard the term disciple, it was something particular. It wasn't just kind of a general learner. Okay, it had to do with authority and an exact emulation of that person and their way and their ideals and the transformation and shaping of the very life of the person. And ultimately, then, that person would then transmit that thinking to the world. That's what it meant to be a disciple. Now, that was the Greeks, though. Well, what about the Jews? It wasn't all that different for the Jews, but for the Jews, philosophy was not the going concern. Okay. They weren't concerned about a thinker's ideas about life. What were the Jews concerned about? The Scripture. What God has actually revealed to us. God appeared to us. He chose us to be the receivers of His Word, the Old Testament through Moses, the law. Therefore, the rabbis, the teachers, the knowers and the learners of the law, once they had fully learned the law, absorbed it, put it into their own life, then they would gather disciples to them, or disciples would attach themselves to a specific rabbi. So that they, the learners, the disciples, might know the Scripture, memorize every word of the law, learn a particular way to interpret passages and put it into practice in their life. And in fact, it was actually considered a great dishonor to seek to learn the law on your own without a rabbi, an older, aged person who had spent their life studying the law and had a way of interpreting it. Don't try to study the law on your own. You need to put yourself under a rabbi to learn it. And since the rabbi's reputation was at stake with how his disciples acted and how they lived out the law, rabbis often exercised very strict control over their disciples. The goal of the disciple for the Jew would be not ultimately to idolize the rabbi, to worship the rabbi, but rather to become the rabbi. I know the law, just like my teacher does. And so when he passes off the scene, I can become the rabbi and I can teach the law of God to other people. Not just in intellectual learning, but also the rabbi is such a holy man. He lives out the law. And so I want to live out the law in the way that he did and the way he interprets the Scripture. I want to interpret the Scripture that way and live that out. And this is how traditions kept getting built onto the law, such that when we come to Jesus' day, Jesus is just saying, these traditions of men, you follow them. And what that was is that was the interpretation of the law that kept getting added to the law over the years and years and years as the rabbis not only absorbed the law itself, but the interpretation that successive generations of rabbis had put on the law. Look at Luke chapter 5. Verse 33. You see Jesus' interactions with other Jewish rabbis and their disciples. This is after he's called Matthew to himself. Matthew throws a great party for all the tax collectors and other disreputable sorts that Matthew was friends with. In verse 30 of chapter 5, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, I've not come to surround myself with the perfect ones. I've come to be among those who need to be forgiven their sins. Okay. But then look at verse 33. "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink.'" You hear what he's saying? They're saying in the context, look, we have official rabbis here. We're learners from the rabbis, and they teach us to fast and offer prayers. And here we have John the Baptist, a prophet over here, and he's got guys around him, and they do the very same thing. This is the way. These are the traditions of the elders. But Jesus, your disciples, who you're responsible for, they're here partying with all the sinners, eating and drinking with them. You're not following the tradition. By the way, Jesus, who was your rabbi anyway? Who did you learn from? And this is what they're saying. You're out of line, Jesus. The goal of the disciple, of a rabbi, would not be to idolize him, but to become the rabbi. He would be then a true disciple of Moses. They didn't idolize the rabbis. They idolized Moses, because God spoke through Moses to give them the law. So, let me just kind of summarize here. Here's seven defining marks, if you will, of just the term disciple as it was current in Jesus' day. First, there was the source, the person or the intellectual idea that I'm trying to absorb. Okay. Then there was the connecting. I'm going to enter into a formal relationship with this particular rabbi or this particular philosopher. I'm going to be their disciple. I'm going to attach myself to them. I'm going to be with them all the time, constantly learning from them. That was bound up in the word disciple. There was the learning process itself. Okay? An intensive kind of learning process. And then there was the emulation of their way of life. What you do, I do. How you think, I think. Okay? And part of the word was a submission to their authority. The philosopher or the rabbi controlled the disciple's life. He told them what to do. If they were out of line, he corrected them, told them to get back in line with, your understanding is not complete. You need to be like me. Okay, so this submission, there's an authority issue here. And then there was honor that would come to, from disciple to rabbi to philosopher, idolizing, reverencing, etc. And then there was ultimately the multiplying of that, whether in that day or after that master was off the scene, spread that to other people. That was the whole idea of even being a disciple. It wasn't just for you. It was so that you can tell it and carry this on. That's the natural definition, if you will, of disciple. And Jesus readily chose and used that term, knowing that the people would understand it this way. And just from that, without any further definition from Jesus, this is what Jesus chose to call those whom he called to himself, my disciples, with the issue of source, connecting, a formal kind of connection, learning, emulation, submission, honor, and ultimately transmission, proliferation of the ideas. Jesus used that term. And without diminishing these characteristics, he added to it. He honed with his own clarifying marks. Now, what I'm trying to get us to see is we need to think in terms of disciple rather than Christian. In making that distinction, I'm not trying to say that these are two different things. A Christian is different than a disciple. There was in the 80s, it became very popular, those who would teach that there are really two levels. Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, many helpful things they brought to the church in many ways, but one of the distortions that came in was they began to teach that there are two kinds of believers. There are Christians and there are disciples. Christians are just those who just merely believe and you'll get to heaven and it'll be okay. But if you really want to go deeper with Jesus, you need to become a disciple. That's a false distinction in the scripture. A Christian is a disciple. It's just another word. It's just a broad term. But all Christians are disciples and disciples are Christians. They're one and the same. So I'm not trying to make that distinction between Christian and disciple. I'm simply trying to say disciple is a much deeper understanding of what relationship we really do have with Jesus and what he really does require of us in relationship with him. Now, there's one other group that I just want to mention. And I wanted to mention them because they did not have disciples. And that was the prophets. Jeremiah didn't have a disciple. Elijah didn't have a disciple. Moses didn't have a disciple. You say, yeah, Moses had Joshua. Joshua was not a disciple. Joshua was just Moses' servant. And when Moses passed off the scene, God just chose Joshua to carry on in Moses' place. It didn't have to do because Moses was training him. Joshua was not a disciple of Moses. Elisha was not a disciple of Elijah. God just happened to choose Elijah's servant, Elisha, to carry on as a prophet after him. Jeremiah had a servant, Baruch, and God did not choose Baruch to carry on as a prophet after Jeremiah. Prophets didn't have disciples. God just chose them individually at different points to fulfill his ministry in the people. I point this out so that we recognize this, what's often misstated about Jesus. Jesus is not merely another prophet. Jesus called disciples to himself. He was the focus. He didn't just have a message from God for us like a prophet. He called disciples to himself. Jesus is not merely another philosopher. He did have self-generated wisdom for life, but it was not just the thinkings of another man. It was the revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God to us. Jesus is not merely another teacher of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not merely teach it. Jesus did not merely attract disciples to himself. Jesus chose disciples and brought them to him. Very different. Jesus is not merely followed by disciples. Jesus is openly worshipped by his disciples as God. Pulling this together, discipleship is more than what you might learn from him. Discipleship is about what you are becoming for him. It's all about him. It's not about what you might take from him and give him appropriate honor. It's about what you might become for him. He was not just the source of truth. He is the truth. He's not just pointing to the way. He is the way. He's not just bringing a message of life. He is the life. Everything in the gospel does what Luke did in the first 8 chapters. Points to Jesus. Everything about being Jesus' disciple ought to do the very same thing. This isn't just about learning what it is to be a Christian in the barest sense of the word, or whatever moniker you might put, whatever flavor you might put on that moniker Christian. It's about learning how Jesus, what Jesus says the relationship is. I think we have some learning to do here. All of us at different levels. I think we have some paradigms to shift about how we think about what a relationship with Jesus really is and what that has to do with our entire life. I think we have some attitudes maybe to shore up, things that we've left off, that we've forgotten, that we need to bring back into play. I hope you're ready for this study. I think it will be good for us. but I think it will be good for us in the way that being with Jesus was good for the apostles. It was not always comfortable for the apostles. At some times it was downright painful for the apostles to be so close to Jesus and in such a relationship with him. But that's okay if it's painful. Changes are always painful. And if we don't go through the necessary pain, then what are we saying about ourselves? That we've already arrived. We're already fully like our master if he doesn't need to change us in the process. By God's grace, for the glory of Jesus, for our own joy in being rightly and fully related to Jesus, this is what we're going to do. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the throne of the Father on high, no mere man, no just a prophet, not a philosopher like so many before, not just a teacher of the law, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the only one, the better Adam, we worship you today. We acknowledge that you have the right to define our lives for us and define our relationship. And Lord, we ask for a true sense of humility. No matter how many days, months, years, or even just hours that we have been in relationship with you, Lord, would you teach us what it is to be your disciple? We ask this humbly for your sake, first and foremost. Amen. And then we'll be dismissed.